As you stand on the Acropolis, the top of the hill that stands above the ancient city of Philippi, and look down the slope northwards, you'll see that old city that Paul visited. The ruins are still there today. You can pick out some of the districts and some of the buildings. You can spot the Agora, the marketplace, because the Via Ignatia, that great Roman road that ran east of the center of the empire, ran right through the marketplace. If you look a little beyond that, you can see a 4th century basilica, which was actually never completed, although it was tried for a couple of centuries and finally fell in on itself. And then you raise your eyes just a bit and you look out to the field, to the plain that's north of Philippi, and there you remember your history. A history that on that plain in 42 BC, Cassius and Brutus, the assassinators of Julius Caesar, and their forces met the forces of Octavian and his future brother-in-law, Mark Antony. And there Roman history was shaped, and there the history of the Western world was decided. And you say to yourself, perhaps that is the greatest thing to happen to this city, that the history of the whole western half of the world was here decided. Would it be the Republicans, Cassius and Brutus, or would it be the empire soon to be formed by Octavian, known in 31 as emperor, first citizen, and by 27 as Augustus, nearly God? And no, it wouldn't be the most important thing to have happened near Philippi. Although Octavian, brilliant at the age of 20, defeated the forces of his enemies, it was a much older man, less well-renowned at the time, probably in his early 50s, that met the forces of Satan very near there as well, and not out on the plain, but out the little creek, which they call a river, not knowing what a river looks like, I guess, for those of us on the other side of the Mississippi. They call it the Ganges River, what looks like a really good-sized creek. There, that small Jewish guy, with no forces except a few traveling companions, met and defeated the forces of Satan. And he did so without a sword. With nothing more than the word of God, on a certain Sabbath day, he and his traveling companions, having come over from what we would call northwestern Turkey, having spent a few days in the city of Philippi, found themselves trying to employ a tactic or a strategy, if you will, that had worked and would work again, go to the synagogue and talk to the people about Jesus. The problem, of course, that Philippi, being a colony of largely retired Roman soldiers, was not overpopulated with Jewish men. There were not even enough to have a synagogue. So what was default plan? What was plan B? Well, if you happen to be Jewish, or if you happen to be a believer in the one true God, a proselyte or a God-fearer, which were two separate categories, you could go down to the nearest running water, living water, and there pray. And that was default plan when no synagogue was around. So there goes Paul and his traveling companions. Luke, by this time, who had joined him in Troas, Timothy, whom he had circumcised in southern Galatia, the Roman province, not the ethnic area, there in Lystra, and one or two others. And all they found was women. I am a little surprised that having discovered only women, he did not follow the rabbinic dictate, better to burn Torah than teach it to a woman. Thanks be to God he did not. Thanks be to God, following the example of his Savior and ours, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, when he found only a woman at the well in Samaria, this rabbi also began speaking to women about matters most important. Now, I have to be just a bit vague here, because you'll notice in the text, if you have a chance to look at it after chapel today, that we are not really told what it was he said. It is merely stated that Lydia and the other women, but particularly Lydia, listened carefully to what was spoken to them. And she believed, and she and her whole household were baptized, and through them God prospered the ministry of Paul and his traveling companions, because they then funded Paul. They provided a place to stay and food and the rest of this. Well, we might say, in answer to the question, which is the greater of those two events, how come it is that this is such an important thing that Paul, a Jewish guy converted to Christianity by means of personal confrontation, directed over to Macedonia, what is today Greece, by means of a vision, hardly Lutheran, I would say, has now brought to faith by means of a proclamation of some sort, some women who, in this particular case, a lady who's a businesswoman from Thyatira on a sales trip, which included Philippi. So what's the big deal? To answer that, I would direct your attention back 600 years to the time of Ezekiel, when God, speaking through his prophet in the 34th chapter, condemns the shepherds of Israel. "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel," he says in Ezekiel 34, essentially condemning them for looking after their own welfare and not that of the sheep. "The shepherds have grown fat and the sheep have become scattered. And the sheep are everywhere and nobody knows what condition they're in, and they're prey for all kinds of things, bandits and wolves and lions. The shepherds are all doing quite well, thank you very much." And God says, "I will shepherd you, shepherds. You will be held accountable for what you have done to my people, my flock." And then he says that he himself will shepherd them. That's about in the middle of the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, he says, "I will send a shepherd like David." 600 years later, Jesus, quoted in John chapter 10, that great good shepherd chapter, claims to be that good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who regathers and collects that scattered flock. And not only the flock of Israel, mind you, not only the Jews, but he talks about having other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. But how is he going to gather them? And the means that our Savior employs to gather them is to put the Word of God into the mouths and hearts of people, including Paul, and scatter them out to where the scattered sheep are. "Have no fear, little flock," the hymnist writer penned. Why? Because God's got your name inscribed in his hand, because God will get you. He will use the Word, he will use baptism, he will use the Lord's Supper, he will even use people. Men and women who know him, who reach out with that simple message of Christ crucified, with the story of the Good Shepherd who did lay his life in our place under God's wrath and judgment. And people will be brought to faith by that testimony, whether they hear it from the mouth of a living person or whether they read it in a book or by their fingers in Braille or by sign language, they see it. The message, the Word of God, will bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And may I offer you this, that what Paul spoke to Lydia about was in fact Christ crucified. And I offer this on two bases. The first is that what he said brought her to faith, and what else but the gospel can do that. And the second is that when he does write to the Philippians some years later, again in jail, how many times that happened? He spent time in the Philippian jail, and he spent time in a Roman jail, and probably from there writes this letter to the Philippians. What does he do? Does he complain about his life? Does he harbor any ill will? No, what he says is that everything has been worthwhile for one reason, for Jesus Christ. What he talks about in the letter to the Philippians is, I would offer to you the same thing as he talked about to Lydia, the surpassingness of knowing Jesus Christ personally. Paul will say it so strongly in Philippians 3, 1 through 8, that it is not really possible to translate at least one of the terms that he uses. He talks about all his credentials and all those things which have put him in good stead with anybody in the academic community, about his training and background and all of his pedigrees and about his achievements, head and shoulders above all the other rabbinic students of his day. And yet he counts them all as rubbish in order to gain Christ. He counts them all as skubala. Now, if you carried your bag D into chapel today, you can look that up. Not hearing a flurry of pages, I suppose you didn't. Skubala is a vulgar word. It is a rude word. It is not the word you use in polite company, and I will not translate it for you here. I will give you a very nice equivalent, human waste. He counts everything that was Paul up to the point of his confrontation with Jesus Christ as skubala. Why? Because compared to knowing Jesus Christ personally, one-on-one, as Savior, Lord, and King, nothing else matters. What else would he talk to Lydia about? What else shall we talk to our friends, our neighbors, and even strangers about? You and I have been called into a marvelous calling as Christians by virtue of our baptism to be people who carry the Word of God, to be folks who can point to Jesus, as did Paul the Apostle, appointed a herald and a preacher and a teacher. And if you are preparing for the ministry of Word and Sacrament here. Blessed are you, for that is a most high and wonderful calling as well, this word that you get to proclaim from the pulpit, a word of grace, forgiveness, and life. Standing on the Acropolis at Philippi, you can look out at the plain upon which many people died in order to shape history, or you can look at the river where some people were born again and ask yourself, which would you rather be part of? The ministry of death in the world or the ministry of life in Jesus Christ? Thanks be to God who gives us also the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.